and Savior. The Bible becomes to us the most unique book that's ever been laid before the children of men, and we certainly should honor it, respect it, and try to search out its teachings every day of our lives. And I was thinking this morning that I have books at home that I used to read to my children when they were small, just little children's books, and then I've got systematic theologies and church histories which are written on a doctoral level, and it's very seldom that you find a book that men in the seats of learning would be interested in, and at the same time it's interested to the very smallest of children. Now, I have books at home that are written on a level that children would not enjoy reading them at all, and I've got books at home that are written for children that would be boring to people that are more mature and more advanced in life. But when we come to the Bible, we have a book here that when it's preached in the Spirit and read in the Spirit, it becomes interesting to the smallest child, and it's also interesting to the most intelligent of men. A child of God, born of the Spirit, is never so simple that there's not some truth in the Scriptures that you cannot grasp and rejoice in, and you never become so wise that you could say that you've learned all that there is in the Word of God. And when we begin to search the Scriptures, we find that the Bible reaches out and relates to most every field and every walk of life. We read in the Scriptures of lessons that would especially mean something to a carpenter. We read in the Bible of the plumb line, and we read of the line that was stretched and the nail in the sure place. We read where the Word of God is like a hammer, and God himself is compared to a wise master builder. And we'd read of the importance of laying a good foundation and such as that. And all of those things would mean something to a carpenter or a builder that they wouldn't mean to other people. Then we have things in the Bible that have a special meaning to me because I've worked a little bit with stone and such as that. And I read in the Scriptures of the importance of getting the wall plumb, and I read in the book of Ezekiel of where the children of Israel used some untempered mortar. And most of us here that have worked with our hands very much have had a little experience with maybe mixing mortar or cement wrong and getting it out of solution. And I've tried to do a little welding in my life, repair work on the farm and such as that, and studied metals to some extent. And there's a great deal in the Bible about metals. And there are a lot of lessons of the Bible that we miss if we don't know the significance of iron and brass and silver. And we go over in the Old Testament and the question is raised, shall iron break the northern iron and steel? Well, any man knows anything about metals knows that even in the times of the Bible that German and Swedish steel was even superior in that day. And he says, can ordinary iron break the northern iron and steel? Well, a man knows what northern iron is. That means something to him. And there are lessons in the Bible that mean something special to a farmer. And I suppose the Lord in the parables drew more lessons from farming than probably any other field in which we can engage ourselves. He gives us the parable of the sower and the wheat and the tares. And we have so much in the Scriptures with reference to the harvest and to the sowing and to the reaping that have a special meaning to me because I've tried to farm grain for about 15 years. But on the other hand, if you're a housewife or a cook, and you can go over there to the 13th chapter of Matthew, and it says the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Or if you're a seamstress or an upholsterer or somebody of that nature, you can read in the Bible putting the new piece of cloth in the old garment. And there's a lot said in the Bible about rends in the garments and rends being made worse. And while this is not a text, the principle is taught in the Bible that a stitch in time saves nine. That's taught in the Scriptures. And there are lessons in the Bible that would mean something to somebody that studies botany and biology and things like that. So regardless of whatever your work or occupation in life is, whether you're a housewife or a carpenter or a brick mason, a welder or whatever, you'll find something in the Bible that especially relates to you. And I've read books by medical doctors that have gone through the Bible searching out the medical wisdom of the Bible. And doctors can find things in text that ordinary folks don't because there's a lot of medical wisdom in the Bible. There's a lot of reference to medicines and to the great physician and to the balm of Gilead and all that. But the Bible is also filled with legal lessons that would especially mean something to a lawyer. The Bible's filled with legal terms. And I use at home quite frequently Black's Law Dictionary, which has been a standard work among lawyers for about 150 years. It's updated and revised from time to time. But you never meet a good lawyer who doesn't have one. And the reason I use it is because the Bible's God's law book, and it's filled with legal terms. Terms like joint heirs and residue, and all those terms are legal terms. And the best way to find out what they mean is to go to a law dictionary. And a while back, I was looking at an old law book. It was way, dated way back yonder. But in this old law book, they had in there some ways of possession or international statutes of possession that have pretty well been recognized all through the centuries. And what I mean by ways of possession or statutes of possession, these are laws that have generally been recognized in all countries, although laws vary from place to place and from time to time. These statutes or ways of possession have generally been recognized. And by what I mean by that is this. These are ways by which you can lay a legal claim to something and say it's yours. And as I remember reading these statutes or laws or ways of possession, the different ways that you can claim that something is yours and back it up legally, and as I looked at about 10 of them there, I was just amazed when I considered that spiritually, how that the Lord has met every one of those qualifications in claiming that His people are His. Now we go into the Scriptures and John chapter 17, verse 10, and our Lord Jesus Christ uses about the third word that children learn to speak. Now, I'm the father of three children, and I'm in a lot of homes where there's small children, and usually the first word that youngsters say is either mama or daddy, and it's usually mama or dada, but after they learn to say mom and daddy, usually about the third word they learn to say is mine. Because I don't know how many homes I've been in and maybe picked up some little toy or some little object and some little boy or girl would run at me like if they weighed 200 pounds, they'd just tear me apart and run up and grab at it and say, that's mine. And there you see a real good example of human nature and human depravity. You can pick up a little rattle, a little toy, and here comes a boy or girl and they'll grab that thing and they'll say, that's mine. And I imagine that's about the third word that most children learn to say, mine. Well, the Lord used that word over in John 17:10 when he's praying to the Father, and he starts that prayer and says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. But in the 10th verse of that prayer, he says this. He says, all mine are thine, and all thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now the Lord says there's a people that are mine. And over in John 10:27, the Lord says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Our Lord Jesus Christ used that word mine. And if you'll begin to just search your home and just think about your property that you've got at home or elsewhere in the world that you say is mine, there are things in this world that you say, these things are mine. And there's about 10 major ways legally that you can lay claim to something and say it's yours. The Lord says that my sheep are mine. My sheep hear my voice. He says to the Father, all mine are thine and all thine are mine. Now let's see if the Lord meets the legal qualifications. One of those statutes of possession says that a man can say that something is his, that is, it's mine, if he made it out of his own material. Now, I have things at home that I've nailed together and welded together, and I fixed it together out of my own material, and it's mine, and nobody would dispute it. I've got things at home that I've welded together, and when I got through welding, I just took that welding rod and just welded my initials or brand right on it like that, just welded me an SP on it, and I made it, and it's mine, and there's my brand on it. I've got things at home I've made, little gadgets and things that don't mean a thing to anybody in this world except me. But they're mine because I took my own material and made them, and nobody would dispute it. I made it out of my own material. Now, the law recognizes that something you make out of your own material, that you can look at it and say, that's mine. Well, you see, God has got us beat here because I read in the Scriptures in the 100th Psalm, the third verse, David writes over there and says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture because it is the Lord that hath made us and not we ourselves. So the Lord is, we're his because, first of all, he's made us. But you see, the Lord has got me beat right here because everything I make, I've got to obtain the material to make it out of. I've got to buy the material or get it some way or another. Somebody gives it to me or buy it or get it out of the junkyard or the scrap heap. I've got to have material in order to make something. The Bible says It is he that hath made us. We're his people and the sheep of his pasture. It's he that's made us and not we ourselves. But the Lord has got us beat. The Lord created the material out of which he made and formed everything that's on this earth. So you see, the Lord's got a stronger claim to us than I've got to those objects and things at home in Texas that I claim are mine. The Lord spoke the very material into existence. God created the dust of the earth out of which he made or formed Adam. And I've got a question for you this morning. If God didn't make us, who did? And when men start denying that and get on the other side of it, they've never come up with an intelligent answer yet. Because we just start over here at point number one, and we'll say, point number one, position one, matter exists or things exist. I think we'll all agree on that. There are things that exist. I exist. This desk exists. This book exists. The earth underneath us exists. There are things round about us we can smell and touch and feel and taste and hear. Matter exists. We all agree so far. I don't know of anybody that would disagree with us except some of these spaced out hippies, going around on a trip. And when they get mad at you, they just say, man, you ain't real. I mean, you don't exist anymore. But unless you are one of these people that just believes that life is a fantasy and that, life is an illusion, I believe that everybody will go along with me when I say over here at position one, we say things exist. Now, since things exist or matter exists, we've got two routes to follow in our reasoning. Number one, matter exists. We agree on that. All right, let's go one route. Things exist, and everything that exists had to come from something else. Matter exists, and all matter came from other matter, and therefore matter has always existed for other matter to come out of. Now, you know where that would lead you? That would lead you over here to eternal matter, because matter exists, and all matter that exists came out of other matter. Therefore, matter has always had to have existed for matter to come out of. That'll lead you into eternal matter. And any of you youngsters here that ever studied the first and second laws of thermodynamics, which have been recognized by every branch and field of intelligent science, know that those first and second laws of thermodynamics will not allow for eternal matter. Now, that sun up there that's burning and giving heat to this earth, that thing hasn't existed forever. Because if it's existed forever and burned forever, it must have been a whopper way back yonder. Now, you think about what a whopper it had to be if it's existed forever. Now, you see, that just doesn't make sense when we say matter exists. Matter came from other matter. Therefore, matter's always had to exist for other matter to come out of. You're headed over here to eternal matter, which those two laws will tell us is unthinkable and unreasonable. Now let's go the other route. Matter exists, and there was a time when something was created out of nothing, which will lead you over here to an eternal creator. Here was an eternal creator who spoke something out of nothing, and that's how you came into existence. That's reasonable, friends, and that's the teaching of the Bible. The Bible tells us of the Lord, it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We're his not only by making, but we're also his by creation. I leave you with this question before I move on. If God didn't make us, who did? Now we go over to the 9th chapter of Romans. The 9th chapter of Romans is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on the sovereignty of God. In the 9th chapter of Romans, it tells us there that God has made us. It says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? It tells us there it's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. There's that chapter that's got that verse 9:13 that says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That book, that chapter, there's a hickory nut. And you know what the theme of Romans chapter 9 is? It's the sovereignty of God. I had a man tell me one time, he said, I have a problem with election. I said, brother, you don't have a problem with election. Your problem's with the sovereignty of God. Because once you reconcile and submit yourselves to the Bible truth of the sovereignty of God and realize that this is God's universe and he can do with it what he wants to, you don't have any problem with election anymore. And if you've got a problem with election, it just means that you've never bowed to the sovereignty of God and you're kind of making a little God out of yourselves. That's the reason most people don't accept the sovereignty of God. They've made a little God out of themselves. And if you can ever get self out of the way and see God for what he is, you don't have a problem with election anymore. And I say this in all kindness. You go home this afternoon and read the 9th chapter of Romans. It teaches the sovereignty of God. And if you don't like the way God's running his universe, get out of it and make one of your own. Is that fair enough? Now, Romans chapter 9 teaches us that God's made us and not we ourselves. Now, the Lord can lay claim to his own people because he's not only made them, but he's created them. And I leave you with this question. If he didn't make us, who did? Next, the law allows that there's things that you can claim that are yours if you buy them. Now, I could take you out to my home, and I could show you things that I bought over the years and still got the receipts to prove it. And it would be real foolish for me to come to your home and pick something up, or to go out in the pasture and point to one of your cattle, or to maybe go out in your barn and start gathering up tools and say, these are mine, when you could take me right back to the house and say, no, sir, I bought them. Here's the cancel check. Here's the receipt. And here's the bill of sale. The law recognizes that I can point to something and say, that's mine if I bought it. Well, I find by searching the scriptures, we go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read verses 19 and 20, and the text over there says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. We're not our own because the Lord has bought us. And that price was a very high price. It required the sacrifice of the Son of God. Now then you say, well, I don't understand. I don't understand how that the Lord made us and he also had to buy his people. Why is it that he would take a people that he had created and made and then also have to purchase that people? Well, I heard Elder E.D. Bryant tell this story several years back, and I've heard it from other sources. But according to the story, once upon a time there was a little boy that lived in poverty. This little boy didn't have any money for Mattel shooting shell toys like you see on advertised on television. Didn't have the money to run down here and spend, you know, $25 for little gadgets that require batteries and all that. And I remember some of this. I remember when I was a youngster, we made our own toys. And, you know, I've noticed this about children. You can go out and buy all kinds of expensive toys for your youngsters, but they'd usually rather play with some spools, old thread spools, or pie tins, or some tin cans. They'd rather improvise some toys they've made on their own. Well, this little boy was brought up in poverty and didn't have any money for toys. And so he took a block of wood and labored on it and whittled on it day after day and finally whittled it into the form of a ship. And then he made himself a mast and took some cloth and made himself some sails, and he worked day after day after day and finally fixed himself up a fine little ship. And he took the ship after he had made it down to the large lake and put it out there, and the wind got a hold of it and it began to sail, and it was a well-made ship, many hours of labor in it, but that ship sailed out to the center of the big lake, and the little boy lost it. And the little boy gave up. He had lost his ship. And finally that ship washed up ashore, and an old drunken bum came along and picked it up and took it down to a pawn shop and left it in the pawn shop, got about 50 or 75 cents to maybe buy a jug of wine or a pack of cigarettes. And the little boy came along later and saw his ship in the window of the pawn shop. And he says, well, that's my ship. I made that ship. And he went in the pawn shop and he told the man, he says, that's my ship. I spent many hours making it. The man says, I've got a claim against that ship. He says, it'll take about 75 cents to get this ship out of my shop. I've got a claim against it. And the little boy went to work, and he worked hard and saved a nickel here and a dime there, and finally went to the pawn shop and bought his own ship. And as he went away, he shed a tear, and he says, little ship, you're double mine. Said, I made you, and I bought you. Now, my friends, the Bible teaches that here's a people that God made, and this people wandered away into sin. And God sent his only begotten Son into the world to redeem, and that word redeem in the Bible means to buy back. I've used this illustration 1,000 times, but it still carries the point. I could take this little cheap Timex wristwatch down to the pawn shop and borrow a couple of dollars on it, and the man puts it on the shelf. There's a $2 claim against it, and beside it is a railroad watch and a Hamilton and a Bulova and a Gruen and a Mickey Mouse and a digital watch and several Swiss watches. I could go back later, and there's only one watch on that shelf that I could redeem. It's this one right here. That's why that book says in Psalms 111:9, he sent redemption unto his people. That his there is a possessive personal pronoun. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. And that's the only place in the Word of God where you find that word reverend. And it's a title of God, and man ought to be ashamed to wear it. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The angel made the announcement to Joseph in Matthew 1:21 about the birth of Christ. that she shall bring forth the son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Here was a people that had been given to him, but this people wandered away into sin. But I want to show you how they wandered away into sin. They were given to him in the covenant of grace as sheep before the foundation of the world. And when they wandered into sin, they wandered away as sheep. 53rd chapter of Isaiah verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. 1 Peter 2:25, for ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. There never was a time when the people of God were sheep. When they were goats. I thought one thing said another. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and laid down his life for the sheep. They were given to him as sheep in the covenant. They wandered into sin as sheep. He laid down his life for the sheep. The purpose of redemption is not to take goats and wash them in the blood of the lamb or in the pond beneath the dam and make sheep out of goats. That's not the purpose of it. Because it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. There never was a time when they were not sheep. Sheep in the mind and purpose of God went astray as sheep. They're redeemed sheep, bought back sheep. We go to John 10:11, and any honest student of the Word of God cannot avoid or get around what I'm fixing to set before you. And there'll be no interpretation whatsoever. I'm just going to read to you two verses. No interpretation whatever. Just read two verses. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. 15 verses later. But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep. That doesn't say in 100 million years that you're not sheep because you don't believe. It says you don't believe because you're not sheep. Look at those two verses. No comment whatsoever, no interpretation whatsoever. Let's just read them. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 10:26, but ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Sounds to me like everybody isn't a sheep. That's what it sounds to me like. Now then, he says here, my sheep. How are they his sheep? They're his sheep by creation. He made them, he created them, and he purchased them. Now then, the law also recognizes that I can claim there's things that are mine that I made out of my own material. There's things I can claim that are mine because I purchased them. It says you're not your own, you're purchased with a price. I was preaching salvation by grace to some folks about 24 years ago when I was just a youngster. And as a young lady told me, she said, that sounds like cheap salvation. I said, it's not cheap, it's free. There's a difference in cheap and free. There's an old saying, the best things in life are free, but they're not cheap. The love of your wife is free. Who'd call it cheap? The smiles of your children, the fellowship that we have here, it's free. Who'd call it cheap? Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. You know why it's not cheap? Because it cost the life of God's only begotten Son. We go over here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God. Don't leave that out. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Listen, salvation is free, but salvation is not cheap. It cost the life of God's only begotten Son. That book refers to Christ's blood as precious blood. I remember when I was a youngster reading the story of the man that designed and supervised the building of the Golden Gate Bridge. And back in that day, that was looked upon as a great accomplishment. Here was a bridge that went across the San Francisco Bay that cost millions of dollars to build, and that was a tremendous amount of money back then. It's still a lot of money to me. But anyway, here was a bridge that cost millions to build. The architect was paid a fee of hundreds of thousands of dollars, and the article that I read as a youngster was just marveling about how here was a way that cost millions of dollars to build, and yet you could use it for about 50 cents. I've been on turnpikes that cost millions and millions of dollars to build, and we could use it for a few cents. You say, that's marvelous. I'll tell you something better. I'm talking to you tonight about a way that reaches all the way from the lowest estate of the fallen child of God, dead in trespasses and sins, and it reaches all the way home to glory, and it costs you absolutely nothing. That's got it beat, hasn't it? Now then, the book says that we're his by creation. We're his by purchase. Next, I could take you around my place at home. Well, in fact, I wouldn't even have to go home. I show you a third way that the law says that you can rear back and say something's mine. And that third way is by gift. There's things I've got at home that I say they're mine, and nobody would deny it because somebody gave it to me. This is mine by gift. Now then, when somebody gives you something, they hand it to you, you've got a legal right to say it's mine. I could take you all through my house, and it's hard for me to go even through my house without my heart swelling up with appreciation. Because here's something somebody gave me. Here's books somebody gave me. Here's a chair somebody gave me. Here's a picture that somebody made of me several years ago to give to my family. And I've had people ask me once in a while. They say, Brother Sonny, we fill buildings up every time you come over here to preach. And you know, people turn out real well and all that. And what keeps you from getting the big head? Well, it's very simple. There's no problem at all. You know, usually in every church, there's one or two members that think that the Lord put them in that church to keep the pastor humble. In other words, they wouldn't dare brag on the pastor's preaching. They wouldn't dare smile at him or look at him and try to encourage him while he's preaching because they were put in the church to keep him humble. And when that man gets through preaching, if he said pot where the Bible says pan, they better run up and correct him because it's their job to try to keep the pastor humble. Or else, I've seen quite a few preachers' wives that think they were called to keep their husbands humble. I've sat up here sometimes, and I've watched a man up here preaching and look back here at his wife. She'll be back there doing her nails, looking at the floor, looking bored, because she's afraid that if she rears back and enjoys that man's preaching, that it might give him the big head. Listen, the Lord has got ways of sawing limbs out from under me and Brother Raven Lord and Brother Griffin. He's got, when the Lord calls a man, he's got ways of sawing limbs out from under him that you folks couldn't think of. You just never could have. The Lord's got a way of keeping his own humble. And I've heard people say, well, we better not do too much for these preachers because if we do, it'll give them the big head. Listen, when a man's really called of God and if he's got any sense, the more God's people do for him, the more it'll whip him down and put him low. I've been places, mean as I appear and as calloused as I look, I've been places where God's people have done more for me than I thought they ought to do, and I've gone off in back rooms and bawled about it. Now listen, as I'm standing up here this morning, I'll tell you right quickly what keeps me from getting humble. When everything you've got round about you somebody gave to you, it would take a man without any sense to get the big head. The suit of clothes I'm wearing, there's a young preacher and his wife gave it to me. The pair of boots I've got on, there's some friends of mine up in Nashville gave to me. This pocket knife I've carried for a number of years, there's an old brother Holloman, I don't know if he's still living, up around Macon gave it to me. This billfold was given to me by my children. Some folks, I think it's my kids, gave me this watch. You may think you're listening to Freddy the Freeloader by now. But just about everything I've got on, somebody gave to me. And my mother and father gave me the natural life of God. The Lord gave me the spiritual hope of God. Everything in this world somebody gave to me. Your parents, like I said, gave you the natural life. The Lord's given you the spiritual hope you've got. Everything here, everything in this world's given to us. Now, people are silly to get the big head, aren't they? You know, when I was a youngster, I used to hear Southern colored people say something I thought was amusing back then. Back then, you hardly ever met a Southern colored person that would tell you they lived such and such a place. They always say, I stays over yonder. Now, when I was a youngster, I thought that's funny. My dad and I were in the piano business for years, and every once in a while, I'd have to go out and repossess some old darky's piano, and I'd go out hunting for him, and they take care of each other. You know, I'd go out here, and one of them had moved, you know, wouldn't pay us for the piano, and he had moved, and I'd go up and start asking one of them. I'd say, you know where so-and-so stays? I sure don't. But they'd go to cutting their eyes over here at a certain house. All the time they tell you they don't know nothing. They're looking over here. Don't know anything. They're looking over here at a certain house. And usually if you'd go over there, you'd find it. But anyway, do you know where so-and-so lives? No, I know where he stays. Well, you know, I about decided they had it right. We're just staying here. You say, well, I own 2,000 acres of land and I've got a $150,000 brick home. It's yours for a while. You'll leave it to somebody else. You say, no, it's mine. I've got the deed. You've got the deed, but I'll tell you something else you got. You got a little gadget right down here going. Suppose it went. Whose house is it now? Whose house is it now? Whose cattle are those? Whose tractors are they? Not yours anymore. We just stay in here, folks. Everything we've got in this world was given to us. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ says, watch this. The law says it can be yours if you made it. It can be yours if you bought it. It can be yours if it's given to you. You know what the Lord said? The Lord said, my Father gave a people to me. Let's go back to John 10, 27. He says, my sheep, well, how are they yours, Lord? He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow after me, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Why is it they'll never perish? For my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. My Father, which gave them me. And as far back as your little mind can reach, and even beyond that, that gave is still gave. You can go back to the time when you first began to love the Lord. And when you first had an experience in Christ, that gave is still gave. You go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and gave is still gave. You can go way back into eternity past, before God ever spoke this world into existence, and gave is still gave. I don't care how far you go back in the past, that gave is still gave. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. He used another expression there. He says, and they shall never perish. You can carry that never out into the future a million years, and it's still never. Quintrillion, quadrillion years, as man counts time in eternity, that never will still be never. That gave carries you back to election, and that never takes you into the eternal security, the child of God. He says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And he says, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Next time you open your Bible, that man is in italics. That means it's a supplied word. The King James translators are honest enough to tell you when they supplied a word. They're the only translators to this day and hour who are that honest. When you bring out of one language over into another, sometimes you have to supply a word to show what you did there, to keep them destroying the meaning. But that little man there, they supplied it. In the original text, it's none. It's not just a matter of no man can pluck them out of my hand. None can do it. Angels, devils, seraphims, cherubims, men, none can. There's none can do it. No man's able to pluck them out of my hand. Why? Father's hand, because he gave them to me. All right, John 6:37, quoted it several times this week, and I never get tired of it. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. Look over there in John 17:3. He says, and as thou hast given him, the Son, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to, how many? As many as thou hast given him. He says, the Father gave me a people. He says, the Father gave me a people. Look at John 17, verses 23 and 24. He says, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The 24th verse says, Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The 23rd verse says, you love them like you've loved me. Verse 24 says, you love me before the foundation of the world. If you love them like you love me, and you love me before the foundation of the world, then you love them before the foundation of the world. Now then, creation. Creation, purchase, gift. Now watch this. There's things at home, things that you've got at home. You start walking through the house, you say, this is mine. Well, how's it yours? You say, my mother and daddy left it to me. I inherited it. You say, mom and dad used to live in this home, and my grandparents lived here, and it was mine by inheritance. I might be able to go to your home. Here's some old chairs, old books, old silverware, maybe 100 acres of land. You say, this was my inheritance. Now, wouldn't I be real silly to go home with you this afternoon, and you're living on a farm that your daddy left you by inheritance? And it used to belong to your granddaddy and then belong to your great-grandfather. and you've got a title deed to it, and it's yours by inheritance, wouldn't I be real silly to go home this afternoon and starts claiming it's mine when it's yours by inheritance? The law recognizes that I can claim that this is mine by inheritance. And the Bible tells us over here in the first chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by him, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That says that God the Father has appointed his Son, Jesus Christ, heir of all things. That book says over in the 8th chapter of Romans, verses 15 and 16, that if we're the children of God, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that expression, joint heir, is a legal term. And when two people have a joint relationship to something, let's just say there's a piece of land over here, two of you boys in the family, and your dad dies and leaves that land to you as joint heirs. One of you cannot release it, sell it, or dispose of it without the consent of the other because you're joint heirs. Now here is your eternal inheritance. And you're an heir to it, and Christ is a joint heir to it. Now the little child of God might get discouraged. And you might say, well, I'll just give it up. I'll just go fishing, just give it up. But you've got a joint heir there. It doesn't change. He says over here, if we deny him, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. The joint heir over here says that a mother may forsake her or get her suckling child, said, I'll never forsake thee. The joint heir over here will never release you. So you're his in eternity because we're heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, my friends, we read over here in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? He says that he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. Why? Because we're his people by inheritance. He's appointed his son heir of all things. Now then, we notice that the law allows this, that children that are born into your family are legally yours. Not only that, let's say you've got a few cattle that you bought once upon a time. Say you started out over here with, say, about 8 or 9 head of livestock. And then calves and horses or piglets or whatever were born to the livestock that you purchased. Now that I come over to your place sometime and I say, are these cattle yours? You say, well, I've got a bill of sale here on 8 head of them. Well, where did these other 12 come from? You say, well, they were born to these I legally bought. Well, those 12 are yours too. Because, you see, they were born to those that were yours. Now, the law recognizes that I've got 3 children and I can claim they're mine because they were born to my wife and I. I've got a few cows at home that I can claim are mine because they were born to those that were mine. The law allows that through birth, either through human birth or through the birth of animals that you own, that you can increase your inheritance or increase your estate. Now then, according to the teachings of the Bible, at some time during the experience of every child of God will be born and quickened into the family of God. We're his by birth. We have been born into his family. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, according to the Bible, that's a proof and not a cause that you've been born again. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth. And that doesn't say will believe. It doesn't say that in English, and it doesn't say it in Greek, and it doesn't say it in Eskimo. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth also him that is begotten of him. So, my friends, the Lord can say that you're mine, because you've been born of the Holy Spirit and been born into my family. Next, the law recognizes that you can marry into wealth. There's things that you could say, these things are mine because I married into them. Now, when my wife and I started out, I had a few little objects, and she had a few little objects. I imagine she had more than I did, but anyway, she had a few things here, and I had a few things, and we could put everything we had in the trunk of the car, no problem. My wife and I started out with nothing, and through good management and good judgment, we've managed to keep most of it. I mean, that's how's that? Well, I start out over here with nothing. Still got most of it today. But when we first buried, here were some things here that were hers. And here are some things that were mine. But over a period of years, it just became ours. And you know, if a marriage is what it ought to be, a man and his wife are one. And I don't know, I imagine I could go around the house somewhere and maybe find an old book or something I had when I got married. I might find something. Well, I don't say that's mine anymore, not hers. And I don't suppose she, if there's a thing at home, she'd say, that's mine because I had it and I got married. It's ours. It's ours. And the law recognizes that here's something over here that your marriage partner had when you got married, and when you got married and became one, why, you can claim that that's yours because it's yours by marriage. Well, there's a marriage relationship between Christ and the elect, because you come over here in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and the Apostle Paul says there, and for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and shall be joined to his wife, and they twain, or they two, shall be one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery, even on a natural level. Here's your daughter meets a boy, and she can see everything in him, and Dad can't see anything in him. And it's a mystery. It'll work the other way. It's a mystery. But Paul says there's a greater mystery. He says, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The relationship between Christ and his sheep is a marriage relationship. Well, when he says, my sheep, they're his through the marital relationship. Now, the law also allows that, say, a couple here, they don't have any children, and they can go through legal channels and adopt a child into their family, and they can say, this child is mine. As a mother told me a while back, she said, we've got two children at home. Said, I carry one of them in my heart, and I carried the other one under my heart. And you can figure that one out. She gave birth to one of them, and they adopted the other one. And she said, I can't tell the difference between the two. Because, you see, she says, that child's mine. Why? Because she adopted that child into her family. I don't have time to get into adoption this morning, but I want to just drop this thought with you. Whenever adoption takes place, here's the man and his wife have the desire. And here's the child over here that's brought out of the orphanage. Who took the first step in that matter? It's not the one being adopted. It's the one doing the adopting. And Bible adoption began with desire in the mind and purpose of God. God adopted a people out of Adam's family. And they're to become the family of the Lord Jesus Christ by adoption. That's in the Bible. That's not just a whim of mine. Let's go over here to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. You'll find that word adoption five times in the New Testament. You'll find in the Bible where here in time we receive the spirit of adoption. You'll find that adoption is consummated when the body's resurrected. Romans chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. And not only they, but ourselves also, says the Apostle Paul. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There's the consummation of it. Well, when the Lord says, my sheep hear my voice, here's a people over here that were brought out of Adam's family. And they were adopted into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's a boy or girl here, if there's anybody here, and you're ever on a playground or anywhere, and somebody says to you, that little girl or boy over there is adopted. If you've ever felt tempted in your life to look down on an adopted child, remember this, in the eyes of God, we're all adopted children. That's the only hope we have of living in heaven, is that we've been adopted out of Adam's family and brought over here into God's family. Now, we find that the law also recognizes that you can claim that something is yours, and this is still true even in modern times to a limited extent. You can claim something's yours by capture. And, of course, these laws are going to vary from time to time, but men in the olden day used to go, say, into the jungles of Africa. They'd capture lions and tigers and capture different animals. Even today, to a certain extent, you can go out and legally capture something and bring it home, and it's yours. You say, this is mine because I captured it. We've got some legal limits at home that'll even allow me today to go out and to capture certain things and to bring them home. Now then, let's study the scriptures, and I'm going to find that the Lord has captured his people. We come over here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, and it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men." What does it mean when it says he led captivity captive? Well, according to the Bible, we at one time were the captives of Satan, and we were the captives of sin. Go to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and in verse 9, you've got a glorious prophecy of Jesus Christ. That prophecy that says, "Rejoice greatly, O Zion, thy King cometh unto thee. He's just and lowly and having salvation and riding upon a colt, and upon a colt the foal of an ass," that was fulfilled when Christ rode into Jerusalem. Now, after seeing this prophecy of Christ riding into Jerusalem, the 11th verse says, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." Here's God's people are called the prisoners of the pit. And how'd they get out of that pit? It wasn't that we filled the pit with water and baptized them and got them out, because it says they were the prisoners of the pit wherein was no water. But he says, "As for the blood of thy covenant, by the blood of the covenant, I've sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." In the next verse, it says, "Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope." Here's people here who were the prisoners of the pit, and now they're the prisoners of hope. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended on high, led captivity captive. He took the prisoners of the pit and made them the prisoners of hope. Let's go to Jeremiah 31:11. It says, "The Lord hath ransomed Jacob and hath redeemed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." The stronger than he was Satan. "The Lord hath ransomed Jacob and hath redeemed him from the hand of him that's stronger than he." One more, Isaiah 49:24. "Shall the prey," P-R-E-Y, victim, "shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or shall the lawful captive be delivered?" Now, my friends, we're his because he's captivated his own people. We're his by capture. The law also recognizes that something can be yours by discovery or finding it. Now, explorers used to go around about the earth, just like Columbus came over here to America. And he settled in these islands down in the Caribbean, and he claimed them for the Queen of Spain, he claimed them for the Queen of Spain. And there was a man named Cook out in the Pacific, claimed those Hawaiian islands for England. And you can look at a globe of the world sometime, and here's little islands that belong to France, and some belong to Spain, some belong to the U.S. Men used to tour different parts of the world. The explorers went out claiming territory, and when they claimed it, they could say that this belongs to France or belongs to Spain because I've discovered it or found it for that land. The law recognizes that men, even today to a certain extent, can go out and find gold and diamonds and find treasures. And something you come upon and find, you can say, "It's mine." Now then, God doesn't find like we find, because first of all, he knows all things. He doesn't find like we find, but the Bible still says he finds. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 9 and 10? It says, "The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." That it says, "The Lord found Jacob." You remember over here in the 15th chapter of Luke? There were 99 sheep that were in the fold. There's one that was away from the fold, and the shepherd himself went out. The shepherd never sent out an under-shepherd. He never sent out a helper with a bucket of sheep food going over the hill saying, "Sheep, sheep, sheep, where are you, little sheep?" Softly and tenderly the shepherd is pleading. Softly and tenderly the shepherd is calling. Let's sing another verse one more time. Softly and tenderly he's pleading, "Where are you, little sheep?" He never did that. The shepherd himself went out. And the book says when he found his lamb. 18th chapter of Luke, verse 8, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" God doesn't find like we find, but God finds. And God finds from this standpoint. When you find something, the finder comes to where it is. It's not a matter that's found comes to the finder. You see, the finder comes to the found. That's why John Newton wrote in An Amazing Grace, "I once was lost, but now I'm found." Now, God always knew where John Newton was. A God whose eye is on the sparrow, and there's not a hair of your head falls to the ground, or a sparrow falls to the ground without his notice. God always knew where John Newton was. But there was a time when God, in the regenerating power of his grace, came into Newton's heart. And he says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. The finder comes to the one that's found. You'll find in the Bible where they brought sick people to the Lord Jesus Christ for him to heal them. You'll never find one time in the Bible where they ever brought the dead for Christ to Christ for Christ to give them life. They never did bring dead corpses to the Lord for him to give life to them. They brought the sick to him for him to heal them. The Lord always went to the dead. You can't beat it. Try it. He always went to the dead. He could have just said, Lazarus, come forth, without making that journey. He didn't have to go over there in Mark 5 to where that 12-year-old girl was. But he always went to the dead. He's teaching us a lesson. There was a time when you were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and he came into your heart. If the Lord doesn't come back before you breathe your last, there'll be another time when you'll be dead in the tomb. Your soul or spirit at home with God, but your body dead in the tomb. And the Lord's coming to where you are. You say, something's mine because I found it. Because I found it. The Lord found you dead in trespasses and sins like he found Jacob. You can claim that something is yours. In the olden day, you could claim that something was yours by conquest. Conquest or occupation. And what we just simply mean is this. You can go back and study a map of, say, Europe in the 1800s. Then they'd fight a war. And land over here, it used to be part of France, was part of Prussia, we call Germany today. Then over here in World War I, here was some land that was Germany. The Austro-Hungarian Empire belonged to different countries. They went in there and fought battles. And all of a sudden, you've got a people occupying. They've conquered and they've occupied a territory, and it's theirs. Now then, when you begin to think about this, that a man can own something by conquest, when somebody takes something over and conquers it, and he says, this is mine, the only way you can dispute that would be to overthrow the conqueror. You ever study about that? When I was a boy, we used to play a game called King of the Mountain. Be a great big boy, get up on the top of a bunch of cottonseed hulls down at the cotton gin. He'd get up on top of those cottonseed hulls, or some kid get up on the top of a big dirt embankment. He'd get up there and beat his chest and say, I'm king of the mountain. And we little young'uns would take up after the cottonseed hulls or up the hill after him. We're going to throw the king down. And there'd been a lot of times when I was a little boy, I'd whip my kids for doing things like this if I knew it. And I'd whip my grandkids if I ever have any. But I used to do things like this. Man, I've gone down the mountain or down those cottonseed hulls not knowing which was up and down. My head just tumbling and my feet falling after. And finally hit the bottom. Doing all that trying to overthrow the one who had said he's the king. I'm the king and this is my mountain. Only way you'll disprove it, you have to take him down. Well, you know what the King of Kings has said? Over in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. The Apostle John says, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And down there later in Revelation 19, he's given a name, and the name of Jesus Christ is that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there was a time when he came into your heart, and he began to occupy your heart, because Jesus Christ dwells in the heart of every born-again person. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Lord in the Bible conquered death, he conquered hell, and he conquered the grave for his children. And the first chapter of Revelation, verses 17 and 18, he told the Apostle John, behold, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and more, and I have the keys of hell and of death. You're going to deny that you're his? And that his people are his when he's conquered them. And he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Listen, we're his by creation, purchase, gift, inheritance, marriage, adoption, discovery, conquest, occupation, capture. Any way you can turn it. When he says they're mine, they're mine, they're mine, you're his, and he can prove it. Now, since we're his, You know what we ought to do? We ought to live like we're His. That text over there I quoted a long time ago, and I'll quit here somewhere. And I didn't get up here at about a quarter till. You know, sometimes a man gets up to preach at 8:15, and he sits down at 9:05, and people say he preached an hour and 5 minutes. No, he didn't. But I don't charge for overtime. I mean, this is all on me. Now, watch this right carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ says they're mine. Well, if we're His, we ought to live like we're His. I live a lot of the time and think a lot of the time like I belong to Sonny. And you know, like everything around about me is mine, you know. We speak about my wife, and sometimes people say my church down here. People say I'm going to my church. No, it's the Lord's church. Really it is. Sometimes people say, and I know what they mean, I'm not being critical, I say it myself. We'll say Brother Lord's church, Brother Doherty's church, I'm going down here to Brother Sammy Bryant's church. Well, I know what you mean. But really it's the Lord's church. Now then, since we're His, we ought to bear it in mind, and we ought to live like we're His. See, that text says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. What's the rest of it? Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. This body I live in is not even mine. It's the Lord's. Now, wouldn't I be a bold, presumptuous, arrogant, ignorant fella to walk into a house that wasn't mine and start marking it up and scratching it and cutting it up and abusing it? Wouldn't that be the silliest thing you ever heard of? I mean, just act like I own the place when in fact I don't. And sometimes we try to act like, you know, that we're the captains of our own ships. You know, that tomorrow's ours, the next day's ours, and make our great big plans. And I told you the other night, you know, James chapter 4 says he condemns those that say tomorrow we'll go in such and such a city, and we'll buy and sell, and we'll abide there a year, and we'll get gain. He says, what is your life? It's but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanishes away. He says, you better be saying we'll do this if the Lord permit. If the Lord permit. This world's not mine. This body I dwell in's not mine. There's nothing here is mine. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your own, in your bodies, which are the Lord's. I close this morning with a line from the old song that says, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. I rear back and say, this is mine. Might have a hard time proving it. The Lord says, all mine are thine, and all thine are mine, and who can disprove it? Thank you for good attention this morning and all week and for your prayers. I feel like some people have been praying for this meeting and been praying for me. Sometimes it's easier to go a place and preach a week than it is others. And this has been about the easiest week's preaching on me that I ever did anywhere. It's hard on you physically and all that, but spiritually, it's always hard on a man physically to preach, but spiritually, I think this has been about the easiest preaching I've ever tried to do anywhere. And I believe this has been the quickest week I've ever spent anywhere. If things don't slow down a little bit, I'm going to be an old man fast. I've already got two problems. The world's speeding up, and I'm slowing down. Thank you for your good attention.